to teach these guys one standard format. Half of them bring it up to me and the button's on, the other half doesn't.
I just need to do it all for you.
You know what? And when it comes to the microphone, I want no responsibilities whatsoever. It's not in my contract to turn it on.
We're accepting applications.
There you go. Yes, it's right down the hall to the left, ma'am. You got a question?
Yes.
You want the first question for sure, don't you? Okay.
Okay, I wasn't here Sunday, but I wasn't here.
Wasn't that good? Uh-huh. What did I preach on? I forget.
And I think I've already answered the third, but I'll ask you the first two. Who's the greatest musician?
I'm sorry, what now?
Who's the greatest musician?
The great physician.
Musician.
Oh, musician.
And the three
infirmaries. Well, the first question on the three infirmities came in Monday morning at 8:04 at my house. And then it just kind of rolled downhill from there. But the first question on that came in at, all right. The first question is, who is the greatest musician in the Bible? Well, let's come over here to I gotta find where they start here. Yeah. Oh. Okay, Psalm 74. Now, the greatest musician in the Bible is a guy by the name of Asaph. I'll give the information on him here. He writes Psalm 74 to Psalms 83. And Asaph is David's chief musician in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 4 through 5. And you'll find that he handles all kinds of music, but he deals with the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 29:30 that he's a seer. In other words, his music is connected with Bible prophecy. And so when he writes in the Psalms here, you're going to find that most of these Psalms are going to be about the tribulation period, they're going to be about the millennium, and they're going to be about second coming of Christ. I'll give you the references where you can find him in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 19. 1 Chronicles 6:39. He's a singer. He also uses musical instruments. And he's also a prophet who David uses a lot. David's always calling on Asaph for some reason or the other there. You'll find him in 1 Chronicles 16:7 is another place. First Chronicles 25:1 and Second Chronicles 29:30. I think I gave you that one already. And he writes the, like I said, he writes Psalms 74 to Psalms 83. And he's a great study in the Bible. And just like you've got, I told you this the other week, just like you've got two lines in the Bible starting with Cain there in Genesis 3. Come on back to Genesis, and I'll show you. Come back to Genesis 4 here. Now, after Cain kills his brother, and he heads out from the Lord here in Genesis 4, verse 16 says this, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." Now, Cain is the beginning of the Satan line coming through the Bible. We know that. And I told you a couple of weeks ago that there was two distinct lines coming through the Bible. One of them is God's, one of them is the devil's. You're going to find two churches coming through the Bible. One of them God, one of them the devil. And you're going to find two Bibles coming through the Bible. One of them God, one of them the devil's. Well, you also find two types of music coming through the Bible. One of them God's, one of them the devil's. Now, here's what you got. Verse 19. "And Lamech took unto him two wives." Now, that's a law of, I'm going to give you these. This is a law first mentioned. This is the first time in the Bible where a man takes more than one wife. It's Cain's line. This is Cain's line coming down through here. And the name of one was Ada, and the other's name was Zillah. And Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such that dwell in tents. The brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all that such that handle the harp and the organ. Now, notice something else that's the first time you find in the Bible. This is the first time you find Baal's name showing up in somebody's name. Jabal, B-A-L, see that? Jubal. You're going to find that, you find the word Baal showing up in these guys' name. Jezebel, see? You start finding that in Cain's line, they start putting Baal in the names. And in verse 21, you find that the first time music shows up in your Bible, in a chronological order anyhow, first time music shows up in your Bible, it's in Cain's line. And notice it's a harp and an organ. Piano and organ. Now a harp is just a piano is just a harp turned on its side, and instead of somebody, you know, you hit them with a little, get the keys, but it's the same thing. Now I want you to take that right there and come on back here and look at, come back to Ezekiel chapter 28. I said, pick it up in verse 11. It says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden," watch it very carefully now, "thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." This is not when Adam and Eve was there. This is before that. This is back in Genesis chapter 1. Verse 1 or before. This is when he was the anointed cherub. This is before he fell. He says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle and gold." Now here it comes. "The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day thou wast created. Tabrets is another word for harp or piano, and the pipes or a pipe organ. So you find that the first mention of Lucifer back here before he falls, he has something to do with music in the form of glorifying God. And this is why when you get over in Job, it talks about the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Lucifer in the original creation has something to do with music that praises God. And when you find he falls, you find that the next mention of it is in Cain's line, and somebody in Cain's line is taking the same instruments, and they're not going to use them for the glory of God. Now, let me show you your first praise band in the Bible here. Come back to Daniel. Now here's music being used in a worship service. Wrong worship service, but here it is. 3:1. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and breadth thereof 6 cubits, and set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes and the governors and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors and captains and judges, the treasurers and counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province were gathered together into the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. See, this is a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. You got Nebuchadnezzar as a type of the Antichrist. He's made an image, just like in Revelation chapter 12 and 13. Everybody's going to bow down and worship it. Notice what comes along with it. Verse 4. Then a herald cried aloud to you, "It is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at the time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psalmistry, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, that you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." Now there's the line of Cain coming all the way through your Bible with their line of music showing up in Babylon, a type of Babylon Great, the mystery religion, mother of harlots, one of the seven heads that's talked about, with a man type of the Antichrist, Nebuchadnezzar, who has made an image that is requiring people to bow down to and worship at the sound of music. And this is the Cain's line coming all the way through. So not only do you find two lines of Bibles, you find two lines of music. Now, here's the standard teaching on it. This is how I look at it anyhow. And the buzzword today in building churches is having a blended ministry. And that word's buzzing all over the place. You know, you see it on the websites and everybody, you know, what kind of ministry do you have? We have a blended ministry. That's how I used to drink my whiskey before I got saved. But we got a blended ministry now, whatever that is. And blended ministry, let me interpret that for you. It means we got a little bit of God and a little bit of the world. Let me translate that for you. It means you got a little bit of the world and none of God. But what we've done, see, is we have gotten away from the standard. We know what the standard is, the Word of God. For 400 years, we have those red hymnals that we sing out of. You ought to take a look in there one time. I would tell you to take one home and study it, but then you never bring it back. We wouldn't have enough hymnals. But look at one sometime, and you're going to find that on the front of it, it's called Great Hymns of the Faith. When you go through those hymnals, you'll find that not only are the songs listed there by title, but they're also listed by date they were written. And you will find that 98% of those songs written in there were written in the Philadelphian church age. They're written between 1600 and 1900. And the reason why they're called the great hymns of the faith, or they're called the classics, or they're called hymns, is because those were the songs that the body of Christ, the church, accepted as the songs that they held up and they sang because of the fact that they knew that those songs were God-honoring songs. Now, the reason why they were God-honoring songs, because the church at that particular time that was singing those songs had a God-honoring book, King James 1611 Bible. And so what you've got there is that your music in history will always be in perspective of where the Bible is. It always will. And during the greatest period of time in church history, you'll find that the standards of music were the exact same standards of the Word of God. If you would go through those books, those songs at some point, I defy you to not to go through 98% of those psalms that isn't just, they aren't just packed with Bible doctrine. You will find references to the second coming of Christ. You will find references to the Bible in doctrinal ways that the average Christian doesn't even know those doctrines anymore. You know why they don't like those songs? Because they don't understand those songs. You know why they don't understand those songs? Because they don't understand doctrine anymore. To somebody who loves doctrine and knows doctrines, those songs are the most beautiful songs in the world. That's what I was making a reference to Sunday, when I was talking about the fact that you never have less doctrine in your music than you have in your preaching. It's a simple thing that the Word of God and the examples of the songs in the Bible by Asaph, you have another song which is called the Song of Moses, which we talked about. You have another song in Judges called the Song of Deborah. And she's a female songwriter in the Bible, kind of like Aretha Franklin. And so you got these songs listed for you in the Bible, not to show you that these are the only songs you're supposed to sing, but they show you what God approves of. Now, I'm not such a stickler that you got to believe that you got to just sing the songs in the Bible, but I'm telling you. Now, here's what you got in music, and you can just take it any way you want it. Music is the universal language that. And the reason why music is such an effective tool for the devil is because music is a universal language. You could take some old dirt farmer from Kansas, take him up there and put him in a room, put a set of headphones on him, and this guy had never graduated past the sixth grade. You could put a set of headphones on him and play, one of Schubert's or one of the great European, mine slips me right now, composers of A Walk in the Black Forest. And you put it down there and you could that guy put that in there, and that you'd ask that guy after about 15-20 minutes to listen to that, describe what he thinks that song's about. And he'd tell you it's about a big old deep dark wood someplace. And that's exactly what it's about. You don't have to listen to much of Richard Wagner's Ride of the Valkyries, which is demons, to find out the demonic side of Richard Wagner. You don't have to listen to much Beethoven to know that Beethoven had an anger problem. You don't have to listen to Tchaikovsky, 1812 Overture, to know that he's writing about a war. And of course, it's a picture of the Battle of 1812, Napoleon being defeated by Russia. And you don't have to have a score to read that. Because when a man writes or a woman writes songs, they write it from their own spirit. And if they're unsaved, then you're going to have it from an unsaved spirit. That's why it's kind of deceptive. We call all classical music. And we put all of it in that, but it's not really true. Classical music breaks down in about five different categories. True classical music. True classical music would be Beethoven, Bach, Handel, and Gluck. They write music that glorifies God, see? If you ever heard Handel's Messiah and followed along with it, it's almost like singing the book of Revelation verse by verse. So those guys wrote music that is, and that is called the classical period. Now we make the mistake of putting all what we call long hair music in a classical framework, and that's not true. You have a classical, you have a what they call a romantic, you have what they call a baroque period, you have what they call a naturalistic period. All of those come down through the history, and the way that music goes is relative to how the Word of God is being viewed around this world. Beethoven is not the classic, he would be the romantic. Chopin, Stravinsky, Richard Wagner, commonly called Dick Wagner, would be the naturalistic. And what happens is, after they leave the classical, Beethoven, Chopin, and all of the rest of them begin not to focus on God's glory, but they begin to focus on man's glory. Art is the same way. Paintings are the same way. And you find that everything begins to degenerate as it turns back toward human man, as we see the world going into a humanistic philosophy under the guise of the Roman Catholic Church. It's as simple as that. So what you see is the demise of music as it degenerates, and in the churches for 400 years, from 1600 to 1900, the standard was the hymns of the faith that were produced by men and women who believed the Bible, loved the Bible, and the spirit by which they put forth the Word of God, or put forth their songs, was based on the Word of God. Exactly what Colossians says, that you're to sing with grace in your heart unto the Lord. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you all richly. That's how it starts. When you got the Word of God dwelling in you all richly, then that whatever you produce music-wise will be based on what the Word of God says. If you don't have the Word of God in you richly, then what you're going to produce is a fleshy Laodicean style of music. And that's what happens today. And you find that in 1900, they changed Bibles. And in 1900, when the Bible changed, the music begins to change. And about a time here we are today, you know, in 2006, we have churches that have no Bible, that have any doctrine in it, and we have sermons, we have churches that are social clubs. When they talk about a blended ministry, they're talking about blending the ministry that they won't offend anybody, that whatever the guy says will be conducive, that you'll want to come back, and they won't ever do anything to offend you one way or the other, because they don't want to lose you, see? Because no bucks, no Buck Rogers. You can't do all you want to do if you don't have money. You got to have people to have money. So that's the way it works. So the greatest musician in the Bible sets the standard for everything for us. Now, I'm going to tell you this. I've told you this many, many times. The greatest man in the Bible that knows how to love God better than anybody in all the world is David. David knew how to love God better than any man in the Bible. And if you really want to learn how to love God and His Word, you start with David. So if David chose a man to be his chief musician, you better stop and look at him. Because if he was enough to impress David, he'll be enough for us. And I'd investigate that man's life in every way, shape, or form. I'd look at the things that he writes in Psalms. I'd go through and I would study that in a way that that this guy wasn't just an entertainer. His music was based on Bible doctrine. It wasn't based on his own spirit. It was based on the Spirit of God that was in him. The Philadelphian church, it's just this simple. Man, I don't even know why I wasted all that time telling you all this. It's just this simple. The Philadelphian church turned out Philadelphian preachers. So we see some of the greatest preachers you've ever seen in the history of the world. The Philadelphian church turned out Philadelphian music. So in our hymnals over here, you'll find the 500-600 hymns in there, less the Battle Hymn of the Republic and the Star-Spangled Banner. You'll find that all of the hymns in there, for the most part, will be written between that time period, and they're called the Great Hymns of the Faith. And you'll find that the Laodicean church turns out the worst Christians in the world, and it'll also turn out the worst music in the world. Now, does that mean if you're a musician, or you like music or whatever, that you can... You can you're bound. No. It's just like you can build a Philadelphian church in a Laodicean church period. You can write good music in a lousy world. I may be the only one that likes it, but then who are you trying to impress other than me? Yeah. Yeah, amen. Read that real loud for everybody. Give them the verse and read it real loud.
129
verse 6. That's a great 149. Verse. 149 verse 6.
Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand.
There you go. A two-edged sword is the word of God. It's the word of God that gives you even the element of praise. That's why in 99.9999999% of the churches in Kansas City and around this world today, every Sunday, there is absolutely no worship of God, because the Bible says that we that worship God must worship Him in spirit and truth. And the churches don't have any truth. And if you don't have any truth, you can't worship God, because worship is based on truth. And so that's your first question. Now your second, does that help you?
Yes.
Now your second question was the three infirmities. Come on to Romans chapter 8. I mentioned Sunday that there's three infirmities in the Bible that the Bible says we have as Christians, that names them specifically. You find the word infirmity more than those three times, but there's three there that we're told that this is our problem. And I'll tell you what, every struggle we have, every problem we have, and every stupid thing we do is pretty much lined up in these three things. Pretty easy. The first one is in verse 26. And the first infirmity listed in the Bible that we have is we don't know how to pray. That's number... What Bible? I don't know. I got several here. Which one do you want it out of? If I look far enough, I'll probably find one that tells you you do know how to pray. Romans 8:26. Now, the second place is Romans 6:19. And that tells you got an infirmity in your flesh. That would be your old nature. And the other one is in Psalm 77:10. Really starts in verse 9. And it says there, hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath He in anger shut up His tender mercies? And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I remember the works of the Lord. Surely I remember the wonders of old. Third infirmity is we always forget what God did for us. That one will kill you dead on a doornail, man. I'll break that down for you if you want and give you something to not make you go to sleep tonight for a while. He says there, verse 10, and I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I remember the wonders of old. Remember the years. That's before you got saved. You remember what it was like before you got saved. Two, remember thy works. Remember the day God saved you, did the work in your life of the new birth. Three, remember the wonders, all the miracles that God did in your life that got you where you're at right now. See, those are the things that people forget. And sometimes we just forget because we're afraid. And, you know, sometimes when God does something major, I had a guy one time, I think I told you the story, I had a guy one time that, you know, God was taken out to another state into the ministry, and he was a good kid, but he came in to see me, you know, about a week before he was left, and he was just, you know, he just, I mean, and rightly so. I mean, you know, it was a big step, never been away from home, going to go out there and take it on all by himself. And he came in and he talked to me, and, you know, he was really up, really nervous, and really, he was afraid. He just, you know, big step for him. And we all get to that place sometimes in our lives, and the answer is always the same. And the answer I told him was, I says, hey, look, I remember what an idiot you were the day you walked in here 9 years ago. And I said, look how God has brought you step by step by step by step. I said, and I started doing naming things where he went through this and he went through that, and God did this for him and God did that for him. And I said, you see, this is how you got to deal with it. You got to look at where you're at right now and where God wants you to go, and that's a big step. You got to step out now and you're going to be on your own. But the thing that gives you the courage and the thing you can't ever forget is to look back and see all the things that God did to get you here. You think God did all of those things to get you here to fail you now? I don't think so. But we forget, see? We forget that every bad thing in our life helped get us over some hurdle in our life. Everything that we thought was a good thing, you know, probably wound up in some way being a bad thing. And everything that God put in our life, every struggle we go through, everything we have to deal with, is something, if you do what you need to do with it and you do what's right with it, gets you where you need to be. So you got three infirmities. Infirmity you don't know how to pray, infirmity of your flesh, and the infirmity that we just always forget what God has done for us. We take him for granted. And that's the worst thing you can ever do, take God for granted. You got a question? No. Does that help you, honey? You have any more questions? You asked two real good ones. I was going to go for three. That's the order in the Bible.
I do have the three aspects of ministry, but I thought you should answer that in
the CD. Yeah, I answered that in the CD. Okay, David. Yes?
I have a question.
Well, I know. That's why you raised your hand. Tell me something I don't know. Well, she obviously made a mistake on that call, didn't she? Yeah, she says, I gotten a man from the Lord, and truly the man she got wasn't from the Lord. Well, gee, I don't know, guys. How spiritual do you all feel tonight? I mean, this is, you want some Bible tonight, or you just want me to give you some pablum? Sure? Because this is a killer. I don't want to mess you up. All right. We got time. Well, I'll come back to Genesis 4 here. Now, what I'm going to take you on is a great journey tonight. You're going to have to listen to me. Glad we're all home folks here tonight, because I wouldn't do this probably if there was visitors here, but everybody's pretty much home crowd. I'm going to show you one of the greatest mysteries in the Bible. Now, let me just tell you first, and then I'll come through and explain. It'll be a little easier that way. See, I didn't get into this on Sunday morning. I just simply said that Cain was of Satan's seed, and I started the two lines there. But the truth of the matter is, if you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that great prophecy there, he clearly tells you that Satan has a seed somewhere on this earth. I used that, but I never really got into it because, one, you know, I was already preached 2 hours and we'd been another 4 hours putting it all together. Two, you know, we had a lot of young people there that don't, you know, I don't want to confuse anybody. But you're all coming along pretty good here, so, you know, this is something that, you know, I'm going to give you your first pair of long pants tonight, spiritually speaking. This is more like a jumpsuit than a pair of pants, but now here's what you got. The reason why Cain brings his devil's seed through is because Satan comes down and impregnates Eve with his seed before Adam gets her as his wife. Eve goes through one of those medical thing called a bicarbonate uterus. But you know what a bicarbonate uterus is? You get two seeds from two different men in a particular period of time, and then you have twins by both men. It's called a bicarbonate uterus. In fact, there was an article in the Kansas City Star not more than a year ago about it. I cut it out, and not that I'm going to have a bicarbonate uterus, but I just wanted to have that article, you know. Now, look what you got in chapter 4. I'm going to start to lay this out for you. And you made a good point, David. And this is what you want to look for in the Bible. It says, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. She again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, let me put a little psychology 101 on you here. Now, first of all, what we got here is this. Is when Eve has the child, the first boy. Now, these are twins, by the way. You say, how do you know that? Well, the Bible's always consistent. Wherever you find in the Bible, there'll be a birth, there'll always be a separate conception. There'll always be. The Bible will list the births and the conceptions separately. Wherever there is a birth in the Bible, there will be a conception. When there are two births and there are one conception, you have twins. See? You have two boys here, Cain and Abel, who were twins. See, the Bible doesn't say they're twins. No, the Bible does not say they're twins. Well, the Bible does say they're twins. It just doesn't come out and say they're twins. The Bible shows you they're twins because through the rest of the Bible, every time there's a birth, there's a conception. And when there's only one conception and two births, you have twins. That's called consistency in the Bible. So truly, when Cain comes out, who is the first type of Antichrist in the Bible, by the way, when Cain comes out, Eve says, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And strangely enough, when the Abel comes out, she says, absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. For anyone paying attention, once you finish the rest of the story, the boy that she thought was of the Lord was not of the Lord. Something's not right here. Something's not right here. Now, here's what we got to get into. Come on back to 1 John. All the way back to almost the end of your Bible. Keep your finger there in Genesis 4, but you might want to put two fingers, because if you got a wide Bible, that's going to be a lot of weight on your finger going all the way back to 1 John. Don't want anybody happening to lose your finger shutting off the blood. Okay, 1 John, not the gospel, all the way back to the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in the epistles. Now here's a little verse tucked away back here that you want to follow. It says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, here it comes. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, Satan, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. So there's the clearest verse in your Bible that tells you that Cain was of that wicked one. Now, he's not talking about, well, he was full of the devil. He was, you know, no. He's not talking about in the spiritual sense, because everybody's in a fallen state back here in Genesis. That statement wouldn't make any reference bearing on anything. No, he's saying here that Cain was of that wicked one. And that's why in John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus himself speaking said this to the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your fathers ye shall do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Who's the first murderer in the Bible? Cain. Cain was of that wicked one. Now, if that wasn't enough, come over here to 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I did first, and then I saw my note at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, here we go. So we're going to tie it all together here. I would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. Paul speaking to the church at Corinth. For I am jealous over you, the church, with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you, the church, to one husband, that I might present you, the church, as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now watch what he's watch the example that he uses. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, his fear here is that the church will not be a virgin when Christ gets her. What example did he use of a woman not being a virgin when her husband got her? I mean, how much clearer does it get? He's afraid that by any means. Now, the key word you got here is the word down here is beguiled, down here in verse 3. But I fear, lest any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve. Now, the word beguiled has two meanings. In the New Testament, it'll always be dealing with the spiritual fornication of your mind or spiritual adultery of your mind. And that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about that your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. That's exactly what the devil does. He gets you to buy into his Bible, commit spiritual fornication against God, and by doing so, your mind gets destroyed from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, that is the way the word beguiled is used in the New Testament. It is always spiritual fornication. All right, come back to Numbers chapter 25. I'll show you how it's used in the Old Testament. Numbers is your fourth book in the Bible. See, you're growing a big step tonight. 25. Now, in the New Testament, the word beguiled will always be dealing with spiritual fornication. In other words, you committing spiritual fornication against God. That simply means being intimate with another god more than God. That's what it is. When somebody commits adultery, they become intimate with somebody else other than their wife or their husband. And in the New Testament, spiritual adultery is a Christian committing intimacy, fornication, with another god over God. And it could be your Remington 870 pump shotgun, or it can be your fishing rod, it can be whatever. Whatever you put in the place of God. In the Old Testament, beguiling will always be literal sex. Watch. It goes right along with your Bible. Everything in the Old Testament is literal. Everything in the New Testament is spiritual. So beguiling in the Old Testament is literal sex. It's spiritual fornication in the New Testament. All right? Numbers chapter 25. I'm going to read verse 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. Now watch this. And Israel joined himself to, there it is, Baal Peor. See there? There's Baal. There's old Baal. There's old Bailey boy. Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Israel has joined themselves to Baal. Now, I told you when we came through that Baal worship study, that was the most fantastic study you've ever heard. Not even one amen out of that. Well, my feelings hurt. That sex is always connected with Baal worship. Now watch. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord. I hope they cut them off first, but it didn't say that. They cut their heads off and hung them up on poles against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. God does some weird things in the Bible. And Moses said, I bet the ACLU was all over him on that one. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every man. Every one of his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianite woman, Baal worshiper, in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand and went in after the man of Israel into his tent. Then the man takes this woman into his tent, and they're now involved in the act of sex. Watch. He went in after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. So the plague was stayed. They're in the act of sexual relations, and he runs a spear through them. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. All right, come down to verse 15. And the name of the Midianite woman, the one that was just killed, that was slain, was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people and the chief of house in Midian. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, vex the Midianites, she was a Midianitish woman from the Midianites, and smite them. For they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have, here it comes, beguiled you in the matter of Peor, in the matter of Cozbah, the daughter of the prince. What was that? Sexual activity. It's literal in the Old Testament. It's spiritual in the New Testament. You see that? That's very important. You see that? It's literal in the Old Testament. It's spiritual in the New Testament. You see that? I want a confirmation of shaking heads. I see that, or I don't see that. Everybody see that? Okay. Now, come back to Genesis. Genesis 3:13. Right before we get to verse 15 that has to do with the seed. Now I'm going to show you how easy the Bible is. The Bible is the greatest book on human nature. This is why I tell you. And some of you guys I'm going to teach in time counseling to, and you're going to be my buds in counseling. And we are going to work on three levels of counseling. I'm going to show you how to put Band-Aids and methylate on. I'm going to show you how to fix broken legs and take out appendixes. And I'm going to show you how to do heart transplants and brain surgery with no parts left over. But you got to learn this book. Now let me show you something about this book. 13. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? Here it comes. And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. There it is. Now, once that Bible defines the word beguiled, you don't have to wonder about what took place. Now, let me just throw a little human nature in on it and show you how the thing works. Because most men in life have done a little beguiling in time. Let me show you how it works. It's real simple. We know what the forbidden fruit was, don't we? It was a grape. From grape comes wine, comes alcohol. So the beguiling had to do with the grape, which comes the fermented alcohol, two types of wine in the Bible. So the devil's tactics, it all sets it down. So every time a guy wants to take advantage of a young lady, the first thing he'll do, try to buy her a drink. See? He'll get her the vine tree, and then hopefully he can beguile her. That's how it works, see? That's how it works. You never beat the Bible. You never beat the Bible. Now, here's how you got. This opens up a whole new world for us now. Show you how the Bible works. And the great lesson here is this. You know what this shows you? It shows you that the devil doesn't know all of the Bible. There's some things about the Bible the devil doesn't know. You're a little late there, aren't you, pal? Trying to sneak in behind me? We got your tape for you. Oh, and I got your answer to your Bible question, too. That one in end of Deuteronomy? Did you saw on the just on the channel television?
Yeah.
I got it for you. I got it. I'll get to you in a minute. I'm trying to crack another nut here. Here's what you got. Here's what you got. The Bible, the devil doesn't know all of the Bible. He's perfect in wisdom. But you'll never find the word understanding connected with it. See? He knows. Here's how the devil does it so well. He's been around for a long time, as long as God. And he knows human nature. And he knows enough about the Bible. You know what makes you a really good counselor? You know what will make you a really good counselor at some point in your life if you keep growing? The thing that will make you a really good counselor is two things. You'll observe human nature and you'll learn Bible principles. And you will come to the conclusion that there's only about 20, 26, 27 principles of human nature, and there aren't any more, and they're all found in the Bible, and every problem man or a woman has will be either one of those or a combination of those, and it's just that simple. And what makes you a good counselor is understanding the principles and observing what's around you. That's what the devil does. He knows the Bible really well. He knows human nature to a fine degree. But he doesn't know everything in the Bible because he has the mind of God, the Bible, but he doesn't have the understanding. And that, in the end, is what's going to finally destroy him at the second coming of Christ. Because I could take you to a place I think it's in Ezekiel right now, and I can show you how Ezekiel prophesies how the Antichrist is going to come down this way, and he's going to come to a point where he doesn't know which way to go to attack the Jews. And he holds up for a moment, and he does the same thing that old Saul did, another type of the Antichrist in the line. He goes to a diviner, like the witch in Endor. And the Bible says he goes through these hocus-pocus things to try to find the answer, and he gets the wrong answer, and he goes the way, and God whacks him. See? He doesn't know everything. He doesn't know everything. I'll give you a case in point. Now, this opens up a whole new world for us. Because now, we had in our Bible up to this point, we thought that Abel was the firstborn of Adam. See? Cain was the firstborn of Adam. I'm sorry. That would make Abel the secondborn of Adam, right? Now we know that's not true. We know now that Cain was of that wicked one, so he's not the firstborn of Adam. Abel was the firstborn of Adam. And here's the plan. The devil lost what he had when he got kicked out of heaven. He knows enough about the Bible to know the theme of the Bible is a kingdom. And he knows that God is going to give that kingdom to his son. And he knows that that kingdom is going to come through a nation. So when he sees Adam and Eve down in the garden, first thing he does is come down and he destroys that plan by getting Eve to take of the forbidden fruit and throw mankind into a mess. He sees Adam and Eve, and he knows that from Adam and Eve is going to come the promised seed. And that promised seed, that's what it says down here in verse 15, just next verse. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed, the devil's seed, and her seed. Her seed is Christ. Look at the rest of the verse. It shall bruise thy head. That's the second coming of Christ. And it shall bruise thy heel. That's the first coming of Christ. And that's a prophecy on the first and second coming of Christ. The devil knew that seed was coming through Eve. So he already destroyed Adam and Eve in the garden in their fellowship with God. Now he comes down. He does what he does with Eve. The boys get born. We have now Cain, who is of that wicked one. We have Abel, which is the firstborn. The devil looks at Abel, and he sees the seed coming through Abel. So what does he do? John 8:44. Ye of your father the devil, and the lust of your fathers ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he bowed not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. The devil kills Abel. Therefore, in his mind, ending the seed of Christ ever coming on. I can just tell you. I can see it. Job chapter 1 and 2 all over again. There was a day when the sons of God present themselves before God, and shame Satan comes among them. Just another day like Job. Devil strides into the throne room. God is sitting on the throne. All the angels around. The devil's got a smile on his face. The Lord says, what are you smiling about? He says, you know what? Why don't you just concede that I'm smarter than you? Why don't you just come down off that throne and worship me? Because I'm telling you, I'm as smart as you are, and any plan you put up, I'm going to stop. You put them down in the garden, and I fixed that. Then the line of Christ was coming down through there, and I messed that up, and my boy killed the firstborn of Adam, and therefore the seed's not coming through. The Lord said, think so? You don't know your Bible very well, do you? Devil said, what do you mean? He said, don't you know that's not the first birth that's going to bring anything through? You must be born again. It's going to be the second birth. First birth wasn't bringing a line through. Seth is. Second born of Adam. You must be born again. See how it works? And he sets the principle up from there that goes all the way through the Bible. It's never the first one. It's the second one. It's not the first Antichrist kingdom showing up. It's the second one. See? It wasn't the first king of Israel, Saul. It was the second one, David. See? It wasn't Esau. It was Jacob. See? It wasn't Ishmael. It was Isaac. See? Second, all the way through. All the way through. All the way through. So what you got there then is showing you that that's where those two lines start. And those two lines start right there and come through the Bible, and one of them develops a nation, the nation of Israel. The other one develops a nation, Babylon. One develops a religion, Old Testament Judaism under the law of Moses. The other one opens up a religion, Baal worship. And as they come down through history, they start two churches. In time, in the New Testament, they get two Bibles. And that's as simple as that. And when the Antichrist shows up, the Antichrist will show up to save a lot of time the exact same way the first type of the Antichrist showed up. You got one of them things in there that is one of the greatest studies you've ever taken in the Bible. Now, is there anybody who didn't follow me on that? Because I want you to understand. If you have any questions, don't be embarrassed. I'll break it down any way that I can for you to understand that. Yeah, John?
How do those lines survive through the flood?
You got two ways that it survived through the flood. Two possible ways. First possible way would be that, and I'm not saying these are right, I'm just giving you the only two alternatives you have. The first alternative would be that Noah had another wife. It's got Cain's line has to come through the flood somehow. Has to come through the flood somehow. And it comes only gets through one of two ways. Either Noah had another wife that is not listed in the Bible. We know that Ham brings the line through of Cain, because the Canaanites come on down through the Bible, come from the Hamites. And you're going to find that Ham brings that line through one way or the other. Now, he got through one or two ways. Either got through because Noah had another wife who was a Canaanite wife that the Bible doesn't mention. And I don't believe that's true, but I'm throwing it out to you. The reason why I don't believe that's true is because the Bible says he was perfect in all of his generation with a just man. So that doesn't really, though it's a possibility, doesn't look like it's the right possibility. The second possibility would be that Ham took a Canaanite wife and brought it through that way. Now that's personally what I believe. And here again, the reason why I believe that is because the Bible's consistent. All the way through the rest of your Bible, when the devil wanted to destroy the nation of Israel, it was the Jewish boys taking Babylonian women, i.e., where we just looked in Numbers. Every place you find when the nation of Israel goes into apostasy, it is never the women going after the men. It's always the men going after the women. So based on that, I would be pretty safe to say that Cain's line came through the flood by Ham taking a Canaanite woman, wife, and bringing that line through that way. You only got two choices. And I say based on how the Bible lays itself out and what you got, that's what you got. And that's how it gets through. And the Canaanites come from Hamites, and they become the Babylonians, and they become the they all become the enemies of Israel all the way down through the Bible, and that's just the way it goes. And that's where your two lines start. It's so easy to follow if you just believe what you read. And history makes it so complicated because of the fact that they reject the Bible. They don't follow the Scripture, so therefore it becomes almost an impossibility to deal it all out and get it all in proper place. But it's not that hard. Now, anybody have a question? Everybody see what I laid out to you tonight? Everybody got a handle on it? It's not that complicated when you break it down and it's showing you how the thing goes. And that all ties in with everything I said. Yeah. Real loud now so everybody can hear you. Yes. Yeah, the first act after the flood is a Baal worship act, which is an act of homosexuality with Ham and Noah. Now, that's another jawbreaker, but, well, come over and look at it. Oh, boy, you asked for it tonight. Huh? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Well, the similarities are just between the two. All right. Now, come over to Genesis 9. Yeah. Back in their time, this was a great TV series called Desperate Ark Dwellers. Today, it's Desperate Housewives. Or Sex in the Ark, whatever you want to put it. Broke back arc. Yeah, there you go. Broke back arc. I guess. Now, I tell you that the consistency. Let me show you the consistency. Adam and Noah. Adam and Noah get the same commission. Be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Adam and Noah are both sole possessors of the earth. Adam and Noah both have three sons they have to deal with. In each case, one's a type of the Antichrist. In each case, one's a type of Christ. See? They both come out of a flood. They both replace races that are fallen. When they both sin, they're both naked. And they both take of a forbidden fruit, same forbidden fruit. That's the consistency of the Scriptures. And when you follow that consistency, it never breaks down. All right? Now, obviously, after the flood, things changed. And the atmosphere changed, and maybe before the flood, though there's no mention of anybody being drunk or any kind of drunkenness, the indication is that after the flood, it changed, and now where the grapes before didn't ferment, now they do. Verse 20. And Noah began to be a husbandman. That means he takes care of a vineyard, and he planted a vineyard. Well, thanks, Bob. That's good. Sometimes I'm such an idiot. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their face were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Now here's the kicker verse, verse 24. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. Now, In your Bible, the term uncover somebody's nakedness will always be a reference to sexual relations. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 18. Now, this is the great chapter that you begin to see that the term uncover their nakedness is the term that is defined in the act of sexual relations here. And I want you to notice this. Pick it up in verse 6, the paragraph mark. Look at verse 8. The nakedness of, it says in verse 6, none of you shall approach to any that is near kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the, look at verse 8, the nakedness of thy father's wife, look at 9, the nakedness of thy sister's daughter, verse 10, the nakedness of thy son's daughter, look at verse 11, the nakedness of thy father's wife's daughter, verse 12, thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's sister, verse 13, thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister, for she is thy mother, verse 14, thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father, verse 15, thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of the daughter, verse 16, thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother, verse 7, and the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, da, 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 right on down the line. Look at the first one listed in verse 7. The nakedness of thy father. Exactly the first one you find in the Bible. With Noah and Ham. So, to find the word uncover the nakedness, or to see the nakedness, is more than just looking at it and seeing someone lying there naked. In fact, we know that's not the issue, because when Noah woke from his wine, he knew that his younger son had done something to him. And of course, from this comes the curse of on Ham. And of course, it's a thing where these nations back through the Old Testament always were connected with sexual perversion. And you will find as you come on through here. Let's come over here to down here, verse 25. It says, and cursed be Canaan. See that thing? Cursed be Canaan. Now, if you go over to Genesis chapter 19, verse 5, and Genesis chapter 10, verse 19, you will find that the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah are direct descendants of Ham. That's where it goes. That's where it goes. Pardon me? Yes, ma'am. Genesis 19:5 and Genesis 10:19. So we see with Baal worship, as I told you when we studied it, and also told you tonight, that along with that religion goes the sexual perversion. That's why the sons of God came down in Genesis chapter 6. And we're not satisfied with just the women, but they went after strange flesh. They went after animals. And that's why all that perversion goes through the Old Testament in such degree that it's absolutely inconceivable what they're doing. And it all weaves its way all the way through there. It destroys the nation of Israel. And we have Sodom and Gomorrah. We have Lot, who comes out of the Sodom and Gomorrah, goes right into a cave and has incest with his own two daughters, and we have the Moabites and the Ammonites that come out of that. It's just one big cesspool after the other. And it all connected with that crowd. And that's what you got. Yes?
I have
a question about 2
Corinthians
11. Okay. Real loud now. Right.
Is he talking about the church all as one, or the church individually?
He's talking about the church as the body of Christ being beguiled in their minds. In other words, somebody taking from the church the simplicity that's in Christ and making everything about Christ complicated.
So
he's talking exactly what we're doing in our churches today. We've taken the Word of God out of the churches. We've given them the wrong Bible, We've destroyed the simplicity that's in Christ, and that's why everybody, nobody knows the Bible today.
So then is there, I'm just wondering, is there a way to, is Christ just going to have a non-virgin wife?
Well, it's talking about in a spiritual sense. You got to remember now that we're under the blood, so in that sense, he's talking about in a practical sense here. He's talking about in an everyday practical sense of somebody destroying your relationship with God, that even though you're still the virgin as the church, I mean, we've all loved other things more than God at time, and yet I'm still the virgin as far as God is concerned as the church. So it isn't about my standing, see, it's about my state. See, that's what it's dealing with. Everybody got those? Now you got a big chunk tonight, and that's exactly what you're dealing with, and that begins to show you how that Bible, that's where those two lines start. And obviously wasn't going to get in that on Sunday morning, you know, with all the young people, Christians here, and visitors especially, who maybe don't have a clue about the Bible. But you guys have been around long enough now, you know, it's time to belly up to the bar, drink the hard stuff. What, another round? You buy this one. What? The word no is another word that deals with sexual relations. It says Adam knew his wife and she conceived.
Knew
and no, yes. Mm-hmm. It'll depend on the context, but yes it is. That's right, absolutely. Yeah.
Numbers 25 earlier when you read, we were talking about beguiled and then we went and read where it says joined unto.
Same thing as in Ephesians 5, yes. Man joined unto his wife and every one flesh. Absolutely, very good. I forgot that. Got too much stuff up here, I think. All the stuff on my nose. Is that on the tape? Hey, charge more money for that. Glad Woody didn't have the headphones on. I'd have blown his eardrums out. He'd been suing the church for an ear implant or whatever. Everybody see that? All right, I got to answer Don's question over here. Numbers 35, right, honey? Numbers 35, right, honey? About Moses, right? Okay. Let me explain her question. This is a good question. This shows you. That's a good question. Her question was in Deuteronomy 35. I'm sorry. Deuteronomy 35. Well, the last chapter in Deuteronomy then. 34. Only one off. Give me a break. Goodness, you are picky people tonight. Now, this is good because she was watching, was it, what channel was it? The History Channel? Or what was the name of this program? Well, there was one in there. It was the Great Mysteries of the Bible. Was that it? Okay. Well, anyway, it was one of these teleprograms where the unsaved world tries to tell you how your Bible goes together. See, this has been a problem text for a lot of years for a lot of people. And here's the problem. Here's what they say. They're saying that you can't trust the Bible, and Moses obviously didn't write the first five books of the Bible, because if he did. In chapter 34, Moses comes, I'll read it to you. It says, "And Moses went up from the plains of Moab into the mountain of Nebo to the top of Pisgah, that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim, and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah under the outmost sea, and the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, This is the land which I swear unto Abraham and Isaac, and unto Jacob, seeing that I will give it to thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over." Verse 5. So Moses, servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against... what they're bringing up is, how could Moses have written this? Because he's written about the events after he died. See? So they're saying that when scholars say that Moses didn't write, wrote the first Bible, he couldn't have, because... He continues on and he writes about the things after he's apparently dead. Is that the deal? Okay, you see the problem you got? Now, that's only a problem if you're not a Bible believer. Come over to Joshua chapter 24. I'll show you the answer to this. Now, if you come down in verse, and look, keep your finger in Joshua, and come back to Deuteronomy 34 again. Notice verse 5, there's a paragraph mark. Y'all have a paragraph mark there? All right, that would denote a break in the change in the flow of things. In Joshua? Okay. Okay, look at verse 24. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Here it comes. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up under an oak, and there was a sanctuary under the Lord. Now, what you got there is there tells you that Joshua finished out the book of the law. The only place that he could have written anything was right here in verse 5 on, because Moses writes the account up to that point, and at the paragraph mark, that's where Joshua is the only place that Joshua could have wrote any words into the book of the law. So Joshua finishes the thing out from verse 5 to verse 12. And that's where he writes the part of the law. And the law is the first five books of Moses. So that's who finished writing it out. And that's typical of what they do. So from 5 on, that's where Joshua finishes it out, and that's where it says in Joshua 24 that he writes into the book of the law all the words, and he puts it in right there and finishes out the book. Look at verse 10. This shows you that Moses didn't write it. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Moses didn't write that. Somebody about that wrote that about Moses. And there's only one man in the Bible that says that he wrote in the law other than Moses, and it's Joshua. Do you have another question, honey, you want to ask? Okay, fine. We've got time for one more quick one. Anybody want? Yes.
Second Peter. 3:5-7.
2 Peter 3. Uh-huh. All right. Yes. Mm-hmm.
For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old.
Is that what it says? Mm-hmm. Yeah, go ahead. No, go ahead. Yeah, you're right.
Okay. The heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment.
This here is talking about the flood between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2. When the waters are upon the face of the deep in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, that's what it's talking about. Look at verse 5. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens, plural, All three of them, or two of them anyhow. Third heaven wasn't, that's where God's at. But the second and the first heaven were drowned out with water. First heaven is what? Atmosphere. What's the second heaven? There you go. So it's talking about heavens, plural. And the earth is in it, standing out of the water and in the water. It was out before the flood came of that, and then when the flood came, it deluged the whole universe, and the earth is in the water. When God comes through in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, he divides the waters from the water. Half the water goes to the top of the second heaven. Half of it, the other part, goes to the bottom. Well, it's down there someplace, and it's up there, and that's why it's called the deep. And at the top of it, where God's throne is, it's frozen. That's why John sees it. He calls it a sea of glass, because the Bible says the top of it's frozen. Pardon me? I do what now? Sea witch. That was my third grade teacher. I remember her. Sea hag was my fourth grade teacher. Yeah, we won't touch that one. Huh? Yeah. That's wild. Does that help you? Okay. One more quick one? Well, he asked about the breakdown. Verse 6, 7, and 8 in Genesis chapter 1. I'll just give you the breakdown real quick so you know. When he divides these waters out, I'll give you the division. You just put them in a note someplace, and at some point you can put it in your Bible. But verses 6, 7, and 8 are dealing with the second heaven. 6, 7, and 8 is dealing with the second heaven. Yes. And that's where he separates the water, and the firmament in between is what we commonly call outer space. Verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, and 13 are talking about our atmosphere, first heaven. Verses 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19 are back up in the second heaven with the stars and the planets and the moon, sun. And then in verse 20, 21, 22, 23 is all dealing back with the first heaven again, our atmosphere. So it switches back and forth between the two. And it's separated out by the paragraph marks. Paragraph mark in verse 6. Paragraph mark in verse 9. Paragraph mark in verse 14. And it comes right on down there. So that's how you want to mark it out. And if you don't see that, it gets real confusing because you think it's talking about the same one all the time. Boy, that's where they really never get it straight. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Jeremiah 4, verse 22 says, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was void and formless. Form the void. Well, my brain is tonight. That's right. Jeremiah 4, 22, was it, honey? 23. 4, 23. That's right. Jeremiah's talking about that great destruction back there and talking about all the stuff going on. Well, all right. That's good tonight.